Our reading from the scriptures for this evening's service is found in 2 Chronicles 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Our text really covers the first 13 verses, and those are what we're going to read now. It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, "There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria, and behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared, and he set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say now, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And we stop in the reading of God's word at this time. My wife admitted that when I preached this sermon and stopped there, she read ahead. Don't do that. We'll do that later. This week, the legislative branch of the United States government and the executive branch will be turned over to a political party that, for the most part, in their platform, have made it known that they do not heed anything of the Word of God. That can cause fright and concern in the hearts of God's people. What new things are we going to see in the new president and the new Congress? This past week, in the ecclesiastical level, there was a minister of our denomination that was taken out of the office of ministry. What does that mean? What's going to happen? The older members of the church look at the world in which we live, and they see sin far more open and openly discussed, and far more public than it's ever been. And it's hard not to be afraid for grandchildren and great-grandchildren. In Mark chapter 4, a weary Jesus went to sleep in a boat and had his disciples take them across the Sea of Galilee. And a storm arose, and the ship floundered, and it was taken in water. The church of Jesus Christ and the cause of Christ is in the sea of this world. And often we're in very stormy seas. And we fear. Jehoshaphat feared. We consider first the frightening occasion, but then secondly, we look in verse 3 at those simple but powerful words, "He set himself to seek the Lord." He set himself to seek Jehovah. A very faithful resolve. And then finally, we want to consider that there was a united response. Not of military might, but all Judah, their little ones, their wives, and their children. Jehoshaphat was the fourth king of the kingdom of Judah, the lower kingdom in the land of Canaan. That would include Benjamin, which was located just to the north of Judah, and Simeon, which was within the boundaries of the nation of the tribe of Judah. He's the fourth king. Rehoboam and Abijah, the first two, did not follow God in any way. Rehoboam a little, but generally not. Abijah definitely not. Asa, Jehoshaphat's father, did. But then at the end of his reign, he forsook the way of the Lord. And then there comes Jehoshaphat. The parallel history in the kingdom of Israel is that when Jehoshaphat became king, Ahab had just succeeded Omri, his father. The scripture's note concerning Omri is that he sinned more than anybody else before him in following the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin by saying, "We're going to worship Jehovah in the golden calves." Ahab descended even further into spiritual deprivation when he, in marrying Jezebel, brought in her priests and her gods, and the nation of Israel in general began to worship Baal. If you go back a couple chapters to chapter 17, we learn a very interesting note about Jehoshaphat and David. We learn more about David almost that the scriptures don't tell us a whole lot about, except this. In chapter 17, verse 3, we read that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David. Now that tells us something about David. And that's a warning to those who might have a little white in the top of their head, that we can't assume that we're always growing stronger. David apparently did not grow. grow spiritually stronger, and that it's just as easy to lose spiritual strength when one becomes older as when one is young. It takes constant spiritual energy being exercised to maintain the right and godly way. Then the next part of verse 3 of chapter 17. He sought not unto Balaam, but sought the Lord God of his father, and walked in his commandments, and not after the doings of Israel. And then verse 6. His ways were lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and the groves out of Judah. But then we learn about Jehoshaphat that he did something more. It's very interesting because in the later kings of Judah and Israel, there might have been a revival on the part of the king, but often the people didn't follow. Jehoshaphat was not going to let that happen. Look at verses 7 through 9. In the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hael and Obadiah and Zechariah and to Nethanael and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, and I'm going to skip the names, and priests, and they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them and went about through all the cities of Judah and taught the people. He wanted his kingdom to know the law of the Lord, to follow the ways. So when we read he followed the first ways of David, or verse 6, he lifted up, his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Well, the ways of the Lord are going to be found in God's commandments, in God's word, God's revelation of himself in all of those commandments. So David or Jehoshaphat wanted the people to have the same mind and the same thought. If you flip over then to chapter 19, there's more about Jehoshaphat. In verse 4, he dwelt in Jerusalem, but then what did he do? He set judges in the land throughout all the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, and let me interrupt myself and realize that when Reverend Corey Grease took over the role of president at Classis, he made the observation that he looked at all the delegates, that they had the black robes of judges on. And then he read this: take heed what ye do, for ye judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment. Wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of bribes. That would have been easy for judges, apparently. So he sends out that warning. This is how you are to conduct yourselves. Then in the next verses, 9 through 11, and he charged them, saying, thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord. By the way, the fear of the Lord, that's a tremendously beautiful concept. Quickly, three steps to the fear of Jehovah. An ever-increasing knowledge, correct, accurate knowledge of God and of his character. Get a great and grow in that understanding of God. Second, a pervasive awareness of his presence. That God is always here. Always have a pervasive awareness of his presence. And then three, because he in his gracious presence is with you, there's a constraining obligation of obedience to him. An ever-increasing, accurate, correct knowledge of God and his character, a pervasive awareness of his presence, and a sense of the obligations that constrains me. I'm not restrained, I'm pulled, I'm drawn, constrained to want to walk in obedience before him. So he charged them, saying, "Thus shall ye do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a perfect heart, in what cause soever ye shall come to you of your brethren that dwell in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and judgments, ye shall even warn them that they trespass not against the Lord. And so wrath come upon you and upon your brethren. This do, and ye shall not trespass. And behold, Amariah, the chief priest, is over you in all the matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites shall be officers before you. Deal courageously, and the Lord shall be with the good." Not just he, king, but he looked at the flock. He looked at the citizens. And he said, "This is how you too must walk." And then, suddenly, unexpectedly, three nations, Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir, those are the Edomites, gathered a force that was so powerful. And he was suddenly told about their presence at Engedi. Imagine the Dead Sea. So that's on the eastern side of Judah. Judah was on the west side of the Dead Sea. On the eastern side was where you would find Moab, Ammon, and Mount Seir. Now remember those names, or just try to recall. Jehoshaphat in his prayer said, "We were not allowed, when we came out of Egypt, dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years, and then after the 40 years, we're going to go around the east side of the Dead Sea and conquer the eastern portion of the land of Canaan, and then cross over the Jordan River and go into the rest of the land of Canaan." But they were going to get the eastern side first. But in the way were these three nations. And they're all cousins. Moab and Ammon are the descendants of Lot. Mount Seir are the descendants of Esau. They wanted to go on what's now King's Highway through them. They even promised, Moses did, with the children of Israel, "We'll just stay on the highway. We'll bring our own food. We'll pay for any water we take. Let us just go through." No, they met him with an army. So that caused the children of Israel, under Moses, to have to go all the way around to the east and finally back up. And then they could meet Og, king of Bashan. So they did them no harm. And so that's why he prays, "Look at how they reward us." So now those three nations slip around the bottom of the Dead Sea and they come up about a third of the way. That's where the city of Engedi is. It's approximately 30 miles to the south by southwest of Jerusalem, where Jehoshaphat is living, where the temple is. It's a force that's so large. It's a force that's so ready and prepared that from a military perspective, Judah's already lost. Really. It would have been impossible for them, from a military perspective, from an earthly perspective, for them to have been able to defeat those three nations put together. We don't know. God doesn't make the connection. But chapter 18 of written record of Jehoshaphat's kingdom and his rule is when he went to Ahab and helped Ahab and came back, was warned when he came back that what he did was wrong. The result of that, his son married Ahab's daughter, Athaliah, no good. Is this because of that? God doesn't show us the connection. Possible. But while The storm of this in the world, the stormy seas of this world are always, we may know, the efforts of Satan to try to destroy the church in whatever way he can. As we prayed this morning from Psalm 39, we must never forget in every circumstance that little phrase, "Thou didst it." God is doing this with purpose, with reason. And only he knows the perfect wisdom of, but God is doing this. God always has to do this. Why? Because it is so easy for us to become what we call spiritually lethargic. I'm a Christian. Got it. I know where I'm going. In the relationship that God has with us, his constant promise is, "I'm with you, my child. I'm right with you." There's two verses in Isaiah 50:41 that say it powerfully. "My right hand is right underneath you, upholding you. The right hand of my righteousness is upholding you." And if that's not enough, then he says, "And I'm holding your right hand to keep you near my side." God's eyes are always on his children. His attitude, God never has to be renewed. He never has to be strengthened again. He never forgets any one of his children in any circumstance. But us? I'm normal, I like to think, and I think you are. So those of you who spent yesterday at a basketball tournament and you watched basketball games and you were busy with them, where was God? Oh, he was right there. But where were you in your relationship to God? Did the ref make any bad calls? At work, he's with you. Where are you? With him? In your consciousness, in your awareness, in your experience, there's more than just a few times that God has to. And sometimes he knocks hard. He wants us to be aware of his presence, and he wants us, let's use the words of the baptism form. He wants us to be walking in that new obedience so we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Trust him and love him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When he says cleave, trust, love with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, does he say periodically, once in a while, Sundays? Or doesn't he mean 24/7? All the time. But we don't. There's that presence of that old man. And so he calls us. He comes to us, he wakes us up, he gets our attention, and he wants his children urgent in their cries and in their consciousness of the presence of their God. a frightening occasion, awakens his children. The simple way to say it for me is to say, look up. It's so easy for us to look down. It's so easy for us to look at our belly buttons, the expression. It's so easy for us to look horizontally at that which would frighten us. It's so easy for us to look at other people. Look up. Just look up. Cleave to him. Trust him. Love him. Jehoshaphat feared. Psalm 56, verse 3. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. The fearful situations that God puts in our life can be identified as God-given occasions for us to trust. To trust. Jehoshaphat was concerned for himself. He was concerned for his kingdom. He was concerned for his people. He was concerned for his little ones. He was concerned for the wives and the children. He was afraid. So what did he do? Well, this fear, again, I love this expression, was a God-given occasion for him to, now look at the verse 3. He set himself to seek Jehovah. When the verse says, he set himself, that's an interesting Hebrew word which describes devote and consecrate himself with a deep and firm resolve, not letting anything waver from that. A firm resolve. I devote myself to the position with as much determination as I can. I'm going to do this. He set himself. To seek Jehovah. Now the Hebrew word means to inquire with care and diligence. To do it frequently. To inquire. It's interesting that in chapter 17, verse 3, he sought not after Balaam, but he sought after Jehovah. Same kind of thought. Now, children, when you seek, what does that mean you're doing? When you seek something, what do you do when you seek? Well, it implies that at the moment you don't know where it is. And you have to do some looking, some inquiring. You've got to maybe do some asking, but you got to do some looking around. You got to find. You want to find it. Now, do we have to seek God? But it says, is that because God left? Absolutely not. But if I may use a figure of speech, maybe I turned my back away from him. Maybe I was looking somewhere else, or maybe I was looking down and not up. And he calls us. Look at me. Now, who is this Jehovah? But now, just a second. We're going to go there, but before we do that, when Jehoshaphat set himself to seek Jehovah, do you know what he didn't do? He He didn't. We got to get the gates and the walls prepared and ready. Build them up stronger. We got to get the generals, get the soldiers. We got to call as many soldiers. Maybe we can't get them all, but we got to get as many as we can because here they come. They're close. He didn't seek councils of war. He didn't try to find allies. He didn't try to get his soldiers ready. He didn't try to get his defenses ready. He sought Jehovah. Now look at this God, our God. And again, God is the one who tells us, I'm yours. Five times we read it out of Exodus 20 when we read the law. If you read it out of Deuteronomy 5, that same law has, I am Jehovah thy God, nine times. How many times do we have to be told? We sure need it. I am yours. Now, again, the marvel of that for me is always this, that I am his. God, the God of all, that would, it's a marvel of grace that he would take me. But it seems even a greater concept of grace that God would say, and I am yours. God is mine. And don't forget that in Genesis 17:7, when God identifies the covenant and says, I will establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, don't just think children, our children. That's wrong. Because finish the verse. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee. Here's the definition. To be God to you. To be God to you. I am yours. Now, slow down. The word God, Elohim, El or Elohim, is the Hebrew, is not just a title. We have, when we say Jehovah, we know that means I am that I am, and there's self-existent, self-sufficient, who is ever faithful. Lord, he's the one who bought us, and now he has the right to tell us what to do. But the word God has full of meaning, because that plurality of Elohim is a way for us to identify him this way. There's not only three persons in that one being called God, but there's also this. He is a plurality of perfections. So think of every and any kind of attribute or characteristic. Anyone. Justice, mercy, grace, love, wisdom, knowledge, might. God means he doesn't have. He is them. He is them. We have characteristics. And God is every characteristic. God doesn't have love. God is love. God doesn't have might. He is might. He's the Almighty. God doesn't have wisdom. He is wise. And you can measure my IQ. You can measure my strength. You can't measure God's attributes. There's no limit to whatever attribute there is in him. That's God. And he is them, not some days better and some days and then. No, God is eternally, infinitely, every perfection. That's God. I will be God to you. Everything that I am, I'm using for you, my child. That's covenant. Everything I am, I'm using, I'm God. So now, Jehoshaphat, mindful of that, says this, verse 6. Art not thou God in heaven? Now, get it more. And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? You're not just ruling over us, Israel. You're ruling over those Edomites and those Moabites and those children of Ammon. And you've got them all. You're rule over all of them. And in thy hand is there not power and might so that nobody is able to withstand thee? That's God. So he first makes himself think of God as that great power. Ruling over everything. And then he goes the next step. And he starts verse 6. O Jehovah God of our fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. David and Solomon. And then he adds in verse 7, art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land of Canaan before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And now are they going to take it away? You gave a promise. You gave it to us. You promised Abraham hundreds of years ago. You kept that promise when Joshua led the people of Israel into the land of Canaan. Thou didst miraculously destroy all of those nations in those 7-year campaign. Now, we dwell here. And we built a sanctuary here. What he did do is call all the people of Judah together. So there they are. And you would think, here comes a battle. Get the men. Get the soldiers. No, I want your wives. And I want your children. I want your young people. And I want your little ones. And I want all of you to do this. Now let's develop that little bit more, that concept of seek ye the Lord. Seeking God. I might have given it away with that expression that I just said, seek ye the Lord. Now, most of you can keep going with that, can't you? Out of the Messiah. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now listen carefully. He is not talking to the heathen. He's talking to the church in Isaiah 55. He's talking to me when he says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. Return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy. And to our God, there's that expression again, for he will abundantly pardon. Then he explains, we have to forsake our ways and our thoughts. Why? God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Jehovah. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Forsake, you are wicked when you stick to your thoughts and your ways. You're unrighteous. Return unto the Lord. That's what it is to seek him. Stop and look up and see what he's promised. See who he is. So this ever-increasingly correct understanding of God and his character, I can never know him fully. I'm looking at the bottom of a pan. When that pan is full of the knowledge of God, I need to know so much more. Grow in the knowledge, and all of that he uses for you. Now, what does this do? Very frankly, in this situation and in all of our lives, what time we are afraid, this is what happens. What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen ecclesiastically? When my wife and the daughters and the daughter-in-laws all get together, they can sure talk and get themselves all worked up about the church and churches. What they do is they make their own umbrella and they hold it over them, and they're living under this umbrella that causes them to fear. But when we set that umbrella down or put it in another spot, then we see a much larger umbrella. And it makes this one, it doesn't take it, it doesn't remove it, it's still there. The occasion is still there. But it's in its place. Underneath the knowledge. I walked underneath that and I thought there's no hope. I backed up and I looked up and I saw He's our God. And He's in charge. And He is full of wisdom. And He is full of love for all. That's the gospel of grace. That's Jesus Christ. That's what He did for us. And that's what we have to look at. That's what it is to return unto Jehovah. He uses these trials precisely to make us cleave, trust, love Him. Not trust us, not trust men, but to look and trust Him and His love for us. It is very, very neat, if I may use that term, that when Jehoshaphat identified God, identified the relationship that God had with Israel, then in verse 9, he did something. He knew how his great-great-grandfather, Solomon, prayed when he dedicated the temple. Solomon made a brazen scaffold of 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet high. He got on his knees. The king got on his knees in the sight of all the people before all the congregation of Israel. And he spread forth his arms toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven nor in the earth, which keepest covenant and showest mercy unto thy servants before thee in their hearts. Then he said in verses 24 and 25, And if thy people Israel be put to the worse before their enemy because they have sinned against thee, and shall return and confess thy name and pray and make supplications before thee in this house, then hear thou from the heavens and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again unto the land which thou gavest to them and to their fathers. Then in verse 34, And if thy people go out to war against their enemies by the way that thou hast sinned, that thou shalt send them, and they pray unto thee towards the city which thou hast chosen and the house which I have built for thy name, then hear thou from the heavens their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. And that's the way he prayed in verse 9. And if when evil cometh upon us as the sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, or as we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and pray unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. He gathered the people together for a time of prayer. So there... thoughts wouldn't be, but would look up and see God better and see His relationship to them. So before the governments change, we don't need to know what they're going to do. We just need to know who's got us? Who's going to keep us? Who's never going to leave us and never forsake? Because we're so... No. Because of the relationship that He's established and He says, I'm never going to leave you. We just have to remember that that relationship of mercy and grace, that relationship that He establishes in His mercy... is there. So all Judah stood before Jehovah with their little ones, their wives, and their children. I've had to warn my wife and daughters and daughter-in-laws that when they do all this talking and all this conversing that gets them afraid, two things. One, you know what you're doing to the children and young people? You're giving them a distorted picture of the church. You have to take the opportunity to say to them, come with us. We're sorry that we put you under this fearful umbrella. We want you to see the big umbrella. We want you to see sinners saved by grace. We want you to see Jehovah's mercy and his relationship and mercy with us. Focus on that, young people and children. Yes, we do a lot of talking, and it makes, we probably shouldn't do that in front of you. We want you to learn the big picture, the real picture, God's relationship to you. And number two, we want the children to learn to pray. It's not just, here, Lord, look at these helpless children. No, children, you can pray. The Lord is my shepherd, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus loves even me. Pray, children. You can look up and learn that that's the real big chief activity in the office of all believer. The office of all believer is that you are priests. Pray, pray, pray. Learn to pray. Learn to pray like Jehoshaphat. He took what God had said, I've given you this land, and then he said it before God. You said, just like Moses. When Moses interceded, he didn't get some things out of his own head. He got words out of God. God had already recorded them, and he laid them before Jehovah. Just like Jehoshaphat quoted Solomon. Here, Lord, this is your promise. Keep it now for us. And while they prayed, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation, and he said, hearken, ye Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid, nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high. And they rose up early in the morning, and they had a calling, they had a responsibility. And they were going to do it right away. They rose up early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear ye, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed the singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, literally the holy majesty, as they went out before the army. Not the best soldiers in front. No, the singers were in front, before the army. And this is what they did. Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab, they were the brothers of the descendants of Lot, stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Mount Seir, everyone helped to destroy another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked upon the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Beraka. Remember, the word Beraka means blessed. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place was called the Valley of Beraka unto this day. Then they returned, every man, to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies. And they came to Jerusalem with psalteries and harps and trumpets unto the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries, when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. But time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Spurgeon always had a way with words. He said, if you take Psalm 56, verse 3, what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee, you will get to your destination. Now, he lived in a time without planes, so he had trains. So Spurgeon said it this way. If you take Psalm 56, verse 3, you're in the coach section. Good. Real good. You'll get there. But usually, when you're bored, you know that up there, there's first class. And we're stuck in coach. But so Spurgeon said in his treatment of Isaiah 12, verse 2, that's first class. Psalm 56, 3, what time I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee. Isaiah 12, 2, I will trust and not be afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee. Thy word is good, and it's beautiful. But thou art good, and thou art beautiful. That's why thy word is. And it tells us of thee, and of thy glory, and of the relationship that thou hast mercifully established. And that mercy endures forever. It is from everlasting to everlasting, unchangeably, always majestically the same. Why us? Why me? Thanks, Father, thanks. Amen.